Morning, Erev Tov. Mar Shlomcha. You want to say it's going okay? You can say Kol B'Seder. Literally, all is in order, but Kol B'Seder. Okay, are you ready? Just coordinate to get us kicked off.
Baruch Adonai Hamzorach Elohim Baruch Kishpah Adonai Elohim Melech Olam Asher Bekrabanu Mikol Ha'amim Benatan Lanu Etur Etur Baruch Kishpah Adonai Elohim Ha'atorah. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all the peoples and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Hashem, giver of the Torah.
Amen. Amen. All right. As usual, we begin with our weekly Hebrew lesson. Again, the idea is just to get comfortable looking at the letters, picking up some basic vocabulary, learning how to pronounce it a little bit, picking up some catchphrases so that even when you're reading it in English, you'll be able to hear certain parts of Hebrew. Last week I told you one, and lo and behold, it's already here again. This throughout Exodus, or the Torah, this Vayomer Adonai, Et Harel Moshe, the Lord says to Moses, that'll repeat itself time and time again. So I'll read it in Hebrew, I'll translate it a little bit, and then we can recite it together. Vayomer Adonai El Moshe Bo El Paro. Okay, so how does this begin? What's that Vav? And have we had one yet that doesn't begin with Vav? Okay, Hebrew likes to begin sentences with and. Yomer, the Yod, the little slash there. Dealing with a verb, generally speaking, that's letting you know this is third person singular. The he, she, it is subject kind of with the verb. Vayomer. And he said, so we go looking for the subject. Hebrew likes to go verb first, then subject. Okay, opposite of English. It can do the other. It's flexible. It's not like English. But it generally likes to go verb subject. So, Vayomer, who's the subject of this, he said? Well, lo and behold, good grammar. So next one, Adonai, that's the Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. That's the tetragrammaton, the sacred name of Hashem. So, and the Lord said, El, that's the preposition to, Moshe, Moses, Bo. All right. Who has a kumash here? If you look up Exodus 10, verse 1, the beginning of this parasha, and somebody randomly just looked up Exodus 10, 1 in the English Bibles that are in class. Okay. When you get to a kumash reading, Val, you just go ahead and pipe it out for us.
Hashem said to Moses, come to Pharaoh, for I have made his heart and the heart of his servant stubborn.
All right. That's good. So, now someone will read the English translation of the NASB, or NIV, whatever one you have. Anyone?
American standard.
Yes, fine. Chapter 10, verse 1, what's it say?
Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servant, that I may perform these signs with mine arm.
All right, so we have evangelical Christians translating it, and we've heard the Jewish rabbis translating it. What's the difference? One says come, one says go. Who do you think knows Hebrew better? Okay, we'll talk about it, don't worry. So, it is not. And the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh. El is again to, and paro is Pharaoh. It is, and the Lord said to Moses, or Adonai said to Moses, come to Pharaoh. And we'll talk about what significance is that, what the difference is, and again, what is the Hebrew mind here when it reads bow in the scriptures? Okay? So, Vayomer Adonai El Moshe Bo El Paro. So let us recite it together. Here we go. Vayomer Adonai El Moshe Bo El Paro. All right, very good. So, come to Pharaoh is how our parashat this week begins. God said to Moses, or Hashem said to Moses, come to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart in the hearts of his servants, in order that I might show my signs in their midst. And I'll read to you a portion from the Zohar, okay, a Sod level commentary on the Tanakh. But quickly, lake, where we encountered lake before in our Hebrew? Lake Lecha, which is the okay, the go, that's go. That's the true go. When Hashem comes to Abram and says, Lech Lecha, go to yourself, okay? Bo is to come. Okay, so when I read you the English translation of the Zohar, when it talks about why does it say go, why does it say come instead of go? Okay, those are the words. So, from the Zohar, again, part of the oral tradition of the sages, again, that Yeshua himself would have been familiar with. Why does it say, come to Pharaoh, bo el paro, when it should have said, go to Pharaoh, lake el paro? But God brought Moses into a chamber within a chamber, to the supernal and mighty serpent. There's that serpent thing again, Nakash. From which many levels involve, which Moses feared to approach himself. And this is what we're going to kind of unpack over the next kind of two or three sections, subsections, if you will, is this whole idea of coming to Pharaoh, what it means, and what it meant for Moses, and even what it means for us, and how it relates to evil itself. Now, there are 54 parashats, 54 sections of the Torah that we go through in a year. Now, several obviously are going to stand out as milestones in the narrative of the history of humanity and the people of Israel. Now, naturally, we can be nice and pious and say, well, all of it's important because it's all the Bible. And that's true. But we all know we tend to have certain ones that stand out more than others, okay? So, for instance, Bereshit. That's the first one. That's a big one. It recounts God's creation of the world in 6 days, the fall of Adam and the banishment from Eden, Lake Lecha, that describes Abraham's journey to bring the truth of the one God to a pagan world. It's where we're introduced to the whole idea of covenant, where the idea of the seed of Abraham being the savior of the world starts to come to fruition. Pretty soon we'll be in a parashat known as Yitro, which includes the revelation of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And so if we were going to list pivotal parashat, we would certainly include this one, the parashat of Bo. Why do you think we would include this one in the list of important milestone parashat?
Passover,
yeah. The whole Exodus is here. And as we've been establishing, you know, the Exodus and Passover is the paradigm. It's the fractal for all of redemption. It's really what tells us what is redemption, how does redemption come about. And so this is all in this parashat. It includes the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. It marks the birth of Israel as a people. And from this point on, all of God's people are enjoined to, and I quote, remember the day that you went out of Egypt, all the days of your life. So when God introduced himself or revealed himself at Mount Sinai, he doesn't reveal himself as the creator of heaven and earth. He actually says, I am your God who has taken you out of the land of Egypt. Because the defining element between the relationship between God and his people are not that they are beings created by him. There's lots of other beings created by God that are living. There's dogs and cats, and there's fish and turtles. There's plants. There's all kinds of living things that God created. That's not what marks us as distinct. What marks the people of God as distinct is that we are redeemed by God, that God has redeemed us, that He has bought us, that He has paid a purchase price to get us back. This is what God has invested His own infinity and His own eternity in, is redeeming us, empowering us to transcend the constraints of this material world and our own limits, and the limits of nature. We've been redeemed by the hand of the Almighty God. Now, Bo, as we've already talked about, means come. Not the traditional way it's translated as go. Okay? Most English Bibles translate it as go. But that's not the case. Moses is instructed to come to Pharaoh to warn him of the eighth plague and once again deliver the divine command to the ruler of Egypt to set the children of Israel free. To let my people go. Now remember in Hebrew, as we're trying to get our minds around Hebraic thinking and so forth, in Hebraic thought, a name is not just a name, right? We've encountered that multiple times, especially when we talk about the different names used for God, for instance. But a name is not just a name. In fact, in Hebraic thought, in the Torah, it considers the name of a thing to be the articulation of its very essence. And certainly such is the case, if that's true for the names of people, like when Yaakov, Jacob, is renamed as Israel, or when Abram is renamed as Abraham, as we spent time talking about that, Sarai is renamed to Sarah, the names of places and how we've talked about the significance of those names of those places. Well, if all of that's the case, then it's certainly the case for the names that the Torah gives to itself, meaning each of its parashat. Okay? And so the name of a section of Torah always conveys its primary message and the common theme of all its subsections and narratives. So when we come to this particular section of Scripture, what might we think should be the title of this parashat? If we were doing a nice English version of the Bible, what would be our heading of this? It wouldn't be come. It would probably be, what, the Exodus, right? Or Passover or something like that. We would call it one of those things. Maybe, you know, freedom or, you know, slaves set free. So we would have some way of expressing it in those terms. But the Torah derives its name from Moses coming, not going, but coming to Pharaoh. This event seems to be preliminary to the Exodus. But indeed, the concept of the leader of Israel coming to Pharaoh's palace to petition him to let the Jewish people go, this seems to imply that, well, the Jewish people are still subservient to Egypt and its rulers. It seems the very antithesis of the Exodus story. So why would it be called this? The phrase come to Pharaoh also evokes much discussion in the commentaries of the sages. Why does God tell Moses to come to Pharaoh? It would have been more appropriate, again, from our thinking, to say, go to Pharaoh. Well, as we read from the Zohar, it explains Moses feared confronting Pharaoh inside of his palace. Okay? Now, what do you think, again, think of our levels of understanding? We've got our Pardes, Peshad, Ramesh, Drash, and Sod. What do you think on a higher level palace is representing? Pharaoh's palace. Well, close, but what is Pharaoh's palace? It's his domain, right? It's his inner sanctum. It's his holy of holies. Okay? Egypt. The great representation of evil and everything contrary to the kingdom of God. It's the anti-Malkut that we discussed about last week, the anti-kingdom. Because up to this point, Moses has been meeting Pharaoh in other places, such as on the Pharaoh's morning excursions along the Nile, or at different places the Pharaoh happens to be. But he's never gone into the inner sanctum of evil itself. And so God promises Moses that he himself would accompany him to Pharaoh. The word come is to be understood in one sense of God saying, come with me. Come with me to Pharaoh. And the Zohar goes on to say some more that we will discuss in a few minutes, but I'm going to give you a little teaser. The word bow is implying that Moses is being invited by God to meet with the innermost essence of Egypt's ruler and their gods. Because remember, Pharaoh is the son of the gods. He's divinity incarnate. The sun literally rises and sets according to Pharaoh. The Nile floods according to Pharaoh. And so Moses is being invited by God to go into the very core of all that Egypt is, all that Pharaoh is, all that their gods are, all of that darkness. So another meaning of the phrase come to Pharaoh is come in the sense of, and this is where you only know this if you know Hebrew from a non-Western dictionary kind of form. It means to come or to enter into the essence of. Okay, so you can think of it again if you think of it in terms of husband and wife in marital union, to enter into, to come into, okay, that kind of language. It means to enter into the essence, okay, to enter within. And so, to liberate the people of Israel from the great and mighty serpent, as the Zohar calls it, and we're going to see that's actually a quote from Ezekiel about Pharaoh. It was not enough merely to go to Pharaoh, to Lake Pharaoh. Moses had to enter into the core of Pharaoh, into the very root of his power. This is part of the redemption process. Remember, I told you to pay attention and look for all the fractals of the Messiah, of Yeshua, in Moses, the way we did with Joseph. In the last few couple of weeks before, we've discussed some of those. Here's another one. How is this a fractal of Yeshua?
Same, all of the Israelites.
But yes. What does Yeshua have to descend into? The very abyss of death itself. Okay, he has to descend into the darkness of Sheol, the grave, Gehenna, hell. And that's how redemption comes about. You've got to enter into that essence. That's what's behind bow. Okay, that's part of your fractal of redemption. Now, continuing on this theme, here, my river, here. Who is Pharaoh and what does he represent? What is this innermost essence that Moses is being invited to come into? Why does Moses dread confronting Pharaoh in his palace if God himself had sent him there? Think Garden of Gethsemane type of thing. You know, Yeshua knows what's going on. He knows the story, but he's still not really particularly ease about this situation. So how does coming into Pharaoh hold the key for the exodus from Egypt and the liberation of the soul of mankind? Well, the prophet Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3, describes Pharaoh like this. He is the great serpent who couches in the midst of his streams, and he says, my river is my own. I have made it myself. Okay. The great serpent who couches in the midst of the streams, who says, my river, it's my own, I have made it myself. In other words, according to the prophet Ezekiel, the true evil of Pharaoh is not defined by the promiscuity that characterized the pagan cults of Egypt. It's not even his enslavement and torture of millions. It's not even his bathing in the blood of slaughtered children. But Pharaoh's evil essence is defined by his egocentrism, because he regards his own self as the source and the standard for everything. And this, in essence, is the root of all his evil. Self-centeredness might seem like a benign sin compared to the acts of cruelty or the acts of depravity to which we can sink or to which Pharaoh sunk. We may think, well, that person's self-centered, egotistical, but they're no murderer, they're no thief, they're no slaughter of the innocents kind of people. But in reality, self-centeredness is the source and the essence of all of these other evils. When a person considers the self and the self's needs to be the ultimate arbitrator of right and wrong, the ultimate arbitrator of their own morality, which initially he might be a very moral person, it's all a sham, because such a person is ultimately capable of committing any act should he regard it as crucial to himself or his self-defined vision of reality. Okay, in other words, this is what goes on. We can take the great example of, we'll take a modern-day example. Osama bin Laden, do you think he thought he was evil?
No.
Or do you think he thought the Twin Towers, that was a good thing? How does he justify that that's good? Because he's now arbitrating according to his own standards to achieve his own world vision, what is right and what is wrong. You might have studied a book, The Prince, by Machiavelli, and very Machiavellian. That's what this is going on. That's what Pharaoh is. So ultimately, every good deed that's done is an act of self-denial, and every evil deed is an act of self-deification. It's idolatry. When a person does a good deed, whether it involves contributing a single coin to charity or devoting an entire lifetime to a godly cause, he's saying there's something greater than myself to which I am committed. But when a person violates the divine will, whether it's with a minor transgression or the most heinous of crimes, he is saying with Pharaoh, my river is my own, I have made it myself. He is saying with Pharaoh, good is what is good to me. Good is what is good for me. Evil is what is contrary to what my will wants. And I am the master of my reality because I am good. I am essentially my God. And so as I stand in this stream, this is my river. That's the true evil of Pharaoh. And this is what Moses fears encountering, because it's the source of all of those other evils that Pharaoh is committing. So that here is the secret of Bo, the secret of evil. So far, I've been preparing you and bringing you to the deeper significance of the opening verses of this parashat. And so I want you to kind of hold on. It's going to get a little deep. I want you to take it in. I want you to think about it. And I want you to meditate on it this week. Okay? When God commands Moses, come to Pharaoh, Moses has already been going to Pharaoh for many months. But he had been dealing with Pharaoh in various manifestations. Pharaoh as the pagan. Pharaoh as the oppressor of Israel. Pharaoh as the self-fashioned god. But now he was being told to enter into the very essence of Pharaoh. Into the very soul of evil, if you will. He was entering Pharaoh in Pharaoh's residence. His coming, not his going, to Pharaoh all implies this. Essentially, Moses was being told to penetrate beyond the evil of Pharaoh, beyond the mega ego that insists the river is mine, I've created it for myself, and to confront Pharaoh's quintessence, the naked eye, that stems from the very self of God. Moses did not fear so much the evil that Pharaoh had done. Okay? If God had sent him, God would protect him. But when God told him to enter into the essence of Pharaoh, this is when he becomes terrified. How can a human being behold such a pure manifestation of the divine truth? A manifestation so sublime that it transcends good and evil because it's equally the source of both. Said God to Moses, essentially, come to Pharaoh. Come with me, and together we will enter the great serpent's palace, the Nakash. That's a clear verbal tally to the Nakash of Genesis, the serpent in the garden. Let us enter into the Nakash and his palace. That's how Ezekiel describes it. Let's enter into hell. And together we will penetrate the self-worship that is the heart of evil. Together we will discover that there is neither substance nor reality to that evil. That all it is the misappropriation of the divine image in man. That is what Hashem wants Moses to see, is that all that's going on in Pharaoh is the Yetzer Hara gone crazy. It's an untamed evil inclination. That's all it is. And the evil inclination, contrary to its name, in and of itself isn't evil. It's that inclination in us that thrives towards competition, that thrives towards winning, that thrives towards survival. Many ways those are good things, unless they're not kept in check. That's the balance of the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination. To keep things in check and have the good inclination rule the evil inclination. Jesus in his 40 days in the wilderness, that is him in his human nature taming his Yetzer Hara. He's overcoming it. He's putting it in check. So Hashem is telling Moses, if this truth is too terrifying for a human being to confront on his own, then you come with me. I'll guide you. I will take you into the innermost chamber of Pharaoh's soul until you come face to face with evil's most zealously guarded secret. Here's evil's greatest secret. Okay, are you ready for it? It does not exist. Hashem was teaching Moses that when you learn this secret, no evil will ever defeat you. And when you learn this secret, then the people will be free. It's deep, so I want you to think about it this week. What's that? When they learn the secret, they will be free. That's their redemption. But you already know this principle, by the way, from American history. President Roosevelt, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. FDR must have studied Parashat Bo. Okay? Because FDR's point is the same as Hashem's point in this opening verse of the Parashat. That is, ultimately, evil and fear lose their power and their influence when we actually dare to confront them. Particularly when God says, come with me and confront them and see them for what they really are. Nothing. Because all is under my control, including what you happen to call on the Peshat level, evil. Because if it's not under his control, if it's not serving his purpose, he's not God. And so he's saying, come with me. Look at it for what it is. And when you see it for what it is, it's nothing. Okay? It's all part of the divine drama. Okay? That's why it needs to be translated, come to Pharaoh. Boom. Now, in modern Hebrew, for instance, if you're late getting on the tour bus, your guide might say, Bo! 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 Because it does mean get up and go, okay? He's not asking you to enter into the essence of evil in the bus, okay? But in biblical Hebrew, beyond the Peshat, that's what it means. Okay. The Matzah Man. One of the doctrines of humanity, or as they like to call it in seminary, theological anthropology. Okay, that's just a fancy term that really means nothing. One of the doctrines of humanity that the Torah gives to us is that we really have two selves. And this is a very important concept that Christianity, from its very inception, has always understood, and this is part of what Christianity has taken from Judaism to this very day. The idea that we are really composed of two selves, a true self and a false self. There is a superficial you and a spiritual you, if you want to look at it that way. The superficial you, or the false self, is made up of that personality, the habits, the opinions, and the attitudes that you acquired over time. The lies that you have bought into, whether it was you're no good, or you're a loser, or you can't do this, or you can do anything, you're awesome, and you never do any wrong. It's all of those false misconceptions that we've bought into. It's our obsessions with the material world. It's our obsession with reputation and looks and appearances and power and all of those kinds of things. This is our false self. The true self, the spiritual you, is that deep, innate yearning of the soul to connect with the community around you, to connect to your fellow human being, and to connect with God and become one with God. That desire to know God and to experience God, that's your true self wanting to come out. And so the spiritual you, that's the real you, that's the true self. So part of living a healthy spiritual life is deflating the superficial self, which is governed by, guess what? The Yetzer Hara. Taming. It's not about getting rid of it. It's about taming it in order to allow the deeper self to shine through. To tame the Yetzer Hara so that the Yetzer HaTov can shine. So, why I say this and put it in terms of the Matzah Man is because in this parashat we come and we encounter Passover. Okay, and there are two types of bread. There's leavened bread, and there's unleavened bread. Leavened bread is fat. It's inflated and full of itself. Unleavened bread is flat, and it's humble, and it's not very showy or pretty. That's why the centerpiece of the Passover Seder is matzah, unleavened bread. At the Seder, we relive the Exodus on a spiritual plane, or to put it in our terms, we relive it on a sacramental plane. It's not just remembering intellectually, but actually engaging it with God's real presence there. Freeing the soul from its slavery to the superficial self. That's part of, if you came to the Passover Seder, I don't know if you picked up on it, but that's a sub-theme in it. That this is also because they are us and we are them. This is your redemption. This is your freedom. This is your being released from the bondage of slavery. Okay? And what you're being free from is the slavery to your false self. And so matzah represents humility, the flattening of the self, the putting of one's ego to the side. This is all central to the process. Matzah is considered the conduit for the flow of the Seder's redemptive light. This is how it flows through this bread. Okay? Again, when Yeshua, on the night when he was betrayed, takes bread, what does he say is his body? It's unleavened bread. Okay? That's been pierced and striped and made in a very pure flour, very pure substance, not been tainted. This is his body. True humility starts with an insight, the humble recognition that the charming, witty, opinionated me is nothing but a fat, inflated loaf of bread, while the real me is a conduit of divine strength. The inner me, the one created in the image of God, the part of me that's still wanting to connect back to that image in which it's created, lights up the world. Humility is what changes us from being a doughboy to being a matzah man. So that's part of what's going on with the matzah. There's a pashat level that, they were in a hurry and all that. But that doesn't quite explain it all, because when you read it, it's very clear there was enough time for it to rise. And it still didn't rise. Okay, so the Peshat, that they were in haste, it's true. There's deeper significance going on to the matzah. Paul picks up on this in Corinthians as well. All right, 180, not a 360. We look through history, we see many revolutions that begin with sublime ideals and visions of liberty. But they're only to be followed by deep disappointment and even greater tyranny and oppression. For instance, the French Revolution, It began in a magnificent blaze of liberty, equality, and fraternity. That was its motto. But it evolved into the reign of terror and the horrors of Napoleon and all of his wars that so devastated Europe. In the end, the French exchanged the bondage of neglect under the Bourbon monarchs for bondage of abuse under another revolution. True freedom remained as elusive as ever. This is what I fear is happening today, such as in Egypt. Was the previous president a dirty, rotten scoundrel? You bet he was. Of course he was. Bravo to all the brave young men and women who risked their lives to stand up to a corrupt president and a corrupt government. Very good. It's honorable. But they're, I fear, are going to exchange one regime for another that is actually much worse. You read about the virginity test that the new leaders are doing for women now in Egypt? Okay. Have they bettered themselves? That's a 360. The Russian people suffered under the autocratic rule of the Romanov kings for centuries. Finally, the people rose up in revolution. God bless them. They should have in 1917. And they were filled with hope for a life of freedom and something new, a just and equitable society. But this was slaughtered in the cellars and the torture chambers of the Soviet secret police and those who were frozen in the camps out in the middle of nowhere. The slavery to the Romanovs was paradise compared to the bondage and absolute lack of freedom and the slaughter of millions in the new Soviet state. All of this is to make the point that attaining freedom is not merely about leaving a yoke of bondage behind. And so the Exodus isn't just about them leaving Egypt. It's also about a clear vision of a new paradigm for a better world. Otherwise, the revolution will be that. It will be a revolution. That is, a 360-degree revolution. And the same ingrained patterns will simply reassert themselves, sometimes even worse. You'll find yourself back where you were. A true revolution needs to be 180 degrees, a new direction. And this is what we see articulated in the Passover story in Parashat Bo. At the burning bush, in the previous parashat, God tells Moses this, Shelach ami ve'avduni, let my people go so that they may serve me. Not worship me, so that they may serve me. Just letting the people go is not going to accomplish anything in the long run. Remember, Pharaoh was okay with letting the people go. If they're not going to do something, something that's truly alternative, something that's the antithesis to Egypt, then they're not going to accomplish anything. Most significantly, the encounter at the burning bush takes place at Mount Sinai, where the Israelites would, in a few parashats from now, be given the Torah, a truly revolutionary document that would transform and empower all of humanity and still does to this day. It was the antithesis of Egypt. It was what was going to bring shalom to the chaos. And during the wanderings of the children of Israel through the desert, we find that every time there were those who shirked their duty, they raised the cry, "Let us go back to Egypt." Now, did they want to go back and suffer as slaves again? Surely not. We know better than that. Here the Torah is speaking in its code. Egypt isn't just the physical location of Egypt, right? Egypt represents bondage in general. And so what they're wanting to do is simply abandon the new vision, the new mission, abandon Torah, and that's going to lead them right back to Egypt, even if it's in a different geographic location, with a different pharaoh, in a different place, and so forth. They're going back to slavery, just the same. All that is true of nations and world history is true of what the Talmud calls, quote, the small world of each individual person. So Passover is not merely a commemoration. Passover is the reliving and the experiencing of the liberating power of godliness in our lives. The Hebrew word for Egypt, do you remember that? Mitzrayim, right. And it literally means constraints. To be kind of stuck in a very narrow place. We suffer under the constraints of the habits we maintain simply because we had those habits yesterday. It's the same reason people, you know, repeat the same destructive patterns over and over and over again. It may be a different husband, it may be a different boyfriend or girlfriend, but it's the same bondage because it's just the habits that they know. On Passover, and especially at the Seder, we put all else aside to concentrate on receiving the power of freedom that flows from God to each one of us. But for this experience, this redemption to have its lasting effect, we need to remember that not only do we have to leave the old habits, let my people go, leave Egypt, but we need to have a vision and a program of the new, that they may serve me. Otherwise, we end up not very far from where we started from, if not worse. And further, when Hashem tells Moses, Shalach Ami Ve'avduni, let my people go. Ve'avduni, the phrase that means that they may serve me. It also means that they may transform themselves through me. And so when you look to the Torah, the receiving of which is the sole purpose of the book of Exodus, that's the centerpiece of the book, we discover that the freedom to realize the potential of every aspect of our being lies within the Torah's mitzvot. The mitzvot. The very things we are so comfortable dismissing. This is a Hebrew word that usually gets translated as what? Commandments. But that's a naughty, naughty translation. Because that, in our minds, equals law. That equals negative. That equals Jesus died for me, so it's irrelevant to me. And the truth is that this is just not the correct chain of events. Mitzvah doesn't mean commandment. It means connection. And it takes on a sacramental. Means of grace. For all of you lovers of confirmation class. Means of grace aspect. Meaning, we'll call a mind soap. This infinite God, creator of heaven and earth, that is so far beyond our understanding, so holy and so pure. How in the world do we experience and have a relationship with Him? Through these connections. Great mitzvot in the New Testament. Do this. In remembrance of me. What is Yeshua telling you? You want to stay connected to me? Because I'm about to leave you guys. And you aren't going to see me for a while. You want to still stay connected to me? Here's your mitzvah. Do this. If you love me, keep my connections. The things I have given you to connect. He's given us means of grace. Okay? And so all of these mitzvot, they're not about a checklist of do's and don'ts. They're ways to connect. This is the new pattern. This is how we propel forward. When we're set free, this is how we serve. This is how we transform. Okay? So every area of our life stands ready to yield purpose, meaning, and fulfillment if we are willing to dare to truly be free. Truly free is not freedom from the bondage of whichever pharaoh, king, or czar happens to be oppressing us at the moment, but freedom from the bondage of all self-imposed limits on our capacity to truly realize our godly potential within us. And that comes from, dare I say, the commandments, including commandments from Yeshua himself. We're often familiar with speaking of baptism, the Lord's Supper, as means of grace. And they are, as sacraments. And they are. But why do we ultimately, when you trace it all back, why do we celebrate these things? We could be pious and say, oh, it's because we want forgiveness and all of that. But ultimately, why? Because Jesus said to do it.
Obedience.
Okay, faith and obedience are flip sides of the coin. Feed your gone hair for the great Lutheran pastor said, the faithful are obedient and the obedient are faithful. It's not about dividing this into legalism and gospel-centered and all that. That misses the whole point. And it misses the connection. This is why the Jewish community says things like the commandments are joys. You know, we're taught, that's burden, that's heavy, pushing us down. How can they speak of this joy? Because they see it as connecting to their God. And so they don't say, well, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, I've got to do this. They say, I get to do this, and I want to do this, because it's a means of grace. Why do you go to the altar on Sunday morning? Is it because you have to? I mean, yeah, but also because you get to, and because of what you get. And so trying to separate all of that, it just muddies the water. All right. The door. What's with all the blood on the doors? The Torah tells us of the final steps leading to the liberation of Israel from slavery in ancient Egypt. On the fateful night, God dealt the final blow to the Egyptians by smiting the firstborn of each of their households while sparing the firstborn of the Israelite households, which precipitated total Egyptian surrender. Exodus 12, verses 7 through 13. They, the Israelites, that is, shall take some of its blood from the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and place it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the houses, which in Hebrew this is the word mezuzah. When I see the blood, I shall pass over you. There shall not be a plague of destruction upon you when I strike the land of Egypt. So there again, there's that separation theme. Here's a simple question. Why the blood on the doors? Did God really need a sign on the door in order to know which house was inhabited by Israelites and which not? I mean, after all, it was a really, really crazy busy night. Lots of stuff going on. Perhaps that Malach HaMet, the angel of death, needed the extra marker while making his sweep through the neighborhood. But if we get serious, it's not a Hollywood movie where, you know, the wrong guy is taken out at the wrong time. Surely the angel of death doesn't use a need painted addresses, street addresses, to locate his mark. So, what's with the placing of the sacrificial blood on the door? Again, remember, nothing in the Torah is extra information or useless information. Nothing in it is just moving the story along. That's all Western thought. The Torah, every jot and tittle, and even the white spaces in between, are all meaningful. So what's with the blood on the door? Why the door? Why not the window? Why not over the window? Or why not on the rooftop? Why not on the stoop? Why the door? So let's take a moment to analyze the concept of what a door is in Hebraic thought. The door creates privacy. In addition to providing shelter and protection, the door is what separates the public person from the private person, the external self from the internal self. In the privacy of one's home, that's where all of the facades and inhibitions tend to fall away, allowing the best and sometimes the worst of a person to come out, to come to the surface. For example, some people can be very patient at work, very patient with strangers, and very patient as they encounter people in public situations, all smiles and cheerful. And yet when they come home, it's moody broody time, no patience for the kids, kick the dog, no tolerance for the spouse, spit out the bad spaghetti, and not smile to anyone. On the other hand, some people can be very quiet and shy and withdrawn and uptight in public, but barrels of fun and laughter within the confines of their own homes. Okay? The door is where that transition, the superficial you to the real you, tends to take place. So what kind of doors do you have? What kind of doors, what kind of activities transpire inside of those doors? Is there a spirit of sanctity and holiness on the other side of that threshold? Are there holy books on your shelves? Are words of Torah shared? Are prayers recited? Only you and the Almighty truly know the answer to those questions. There's a great deal of discussion about how the people of God ought not to shy away from behaving as people of God on the outside. And that's a good discussion to have. But sometimes it behooves us to address the issue of not being lax with our faith on the inside, where it really counts. The Talmud tells us, quote, "There was a great custom in Jerusalem that whenever a family sat down to a meal, they would tack a cloth onto the door of their home, and this would serve as a sign to all strangers and passerbyers that it was mealtime in that home, and that anyone who was hungry or so desired was welcome to walk in and partake with them." So what is posted on your proverbial doors? Do we have a symbolic welcome mat at the door, or is it more like a do not disturb sign? Do we welcome the opportunity to be hospitable and benevolent to those in need or in need of comfort, friendship, or sustenance? Or do we, figuratively speaking, slam the doors in the faces of godly teachers who might be wanting to come in and share a word of God with us, or to needy individuals who seek entry and sincerity from us? One of the most beautiful and enduring of all biblical precepts is that of the mezuzah. What is the mezuzah? It's a mitzvah, by the way. It comes from Deuteronomy 6. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And you shall, what with these words? You will post them on your doorposts. Okay? It's a mitzvah. It testifies that this home is truly a home that belongs to God. So, as good as they are, and by all means, still keep it. The little lawn steps that say from the scriptures, "That's me in my house, we will serve the Lord," that's great. But you know what? The biblical command is actually to plunk one up on your door. You don't got to invent a new mitzvah. Now, you don't have to remove it. You're not wrong by that. It's still good. But if you're going to do that, do the real mitzvah. Make the real connection. Okay? The mezuzah represents God's presence in the home, as well as His protection over all who reside therein. The door is where the facade is supposed to end and where truth and authenticity are supposed to begin. This is why in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, they leave synagogue at the end of the Sabbath and they go to Peter's house and they enter into the door and all the demon possessed and all that can't get in. Now you know why they can't get in. And I'll give you a guess on what was outside of Peter's door, on his doorpost. Means there is separation. Means this house is separated for God. Means we are devoted inside and out. And so when the people put their mezuzah of blood, it was their testimony that they were truly ready to leave Egypt. That they were ready to be separated. That they were devoted inside and out to God and to Moses, to the point of self-sacrifice. And that was why their homes were truly untouchable by the angel of death. Notice that ultimately, on one hand, it's not the physical action that causes the angel of death to pass over. He doesn't need it. But at the same time, there's always a physical connection. There's always a physical connection. There's always a sacramental essence. It's always dirt, or water, or bread, or blood, or wine. There's always something tangible connected to these things. That's the connection being made. That's the mitzvah. For the blood on the doorpost was there not for God's benefit, nor for the angel of death's benefit. It was there for the benefit of the Israelites, who finally understood what it was that separates the people of God from Egypt. It's the door. Yeshua said, I am the door. All right, quickly, a couple of lessons from Pesach. What does Pesach mean, Passover? There are two words for Passover in Exodus chapter 12. The first one is Avar. This one does mean to cross over, or to pass over. That's where we get the term Passover. The angel of death passes over, Avar. This is found in chapter 12, verses 12 and 23. In both instances, it is Hashem who is the subject of the verb. He's the one passing through or passing over the land. The other word used in Exodus 12 is Pesach. The definition of this verb, though, is not so universally agreed upon. The verb and its corresponding noun are found 73 times in the Tanakh. What's the Tanakh? It's what we call the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not only the five books of Moses, but it's the prophets, the Psalms, the writings, and so forth. Pesach and its noun are found 73 times in the Tanakh, but only 20 times outside of the Torah. So the majority of them occur in the books of Moses. Skipped over is one understanding of this verb, and has been a traditional understanding within the early church. Based on the use of it in Isaiah 31, verse 5, to hover over or to protect is another understanding of this word. So, does Pesach mean Passover, skip over, hover over, pass through, or protect?
Oh.
Now that you are a Hebrew thinker, you know it means yes. Okay? So it gives you a little idea of what's going on just when you know the meaning of the word. So who is this destroyer? Who is this angel of death?
That mean, big, slimy.
Yeah, that's right. From the Charlton Heston movie. Well, we've talked about Malachs. What's a Malach? Malachim, I guess. Keep it clear. Messenger. It gets translated as angel, but it literally means messenger. So it can be a human being. If I bring a message from someone, I'm a Malach. So it can be very simple. It's just somebody who has a message. It doesn't have to be the celestial beings and so forth. We also talked about how many ways and many times Hashem himself is described as a Malach, an angel. We encounter that such as with Jacob and so forth. Chapter 12, verses 12 and 23, Hashem is clearly the one who's doing the destroying of the Egyptians' firstborn. But in verse 23, there's something interesting. There appears to be two individuals. And so Hashem both destroys, and he also does not allow the destroyer to come into the houses marked by blood. You catch that there in the text? He's clearly the one doing the destroying. He's clearly the angel of destruction. Yet he's also the one that keeps the angel of destruction from doing his bidding to the Israelites. Here, as often is the case in the Tanakh, we see Hashem in plurality. Who is the destroyer? It's a Malach of the Lord. It is Hashem. Okay. Comfortable with duality in Hebrew thought. Comfortable with paradox. Comfortable with seeming contradiction. Okay, we're in Hebrew thinking, we're good with both. Because it's giving us a hint, a remez, to the complexity of the nature of Hashem. Because in reality, Hashem is not a noun. But you'll have to wait for more of that to come. But Hashem is not a noun. He's not a person, place, or thing. He's another part of speech. It's a verb. In fact, the Tetragrammaton, the sacred name, is a verb. A very specific kind of verb. And so in the church, in Western thought, one of the ways we have hijacked and taken Ein Sof and we've shoved them into a box because we've made them a noun. Hashem doesn't live in a box. It'd be nice to keep him in this little box and where everything like mitzvot are commandments and they're bad and negative and, you know, we got everything black and white and, you know, what fits in my box is good and what's outside of my box is bad and I know everything I need to know. It's all right there, neatly packaged. It's very Western. You know, it's very Western thought. I want to go to school. I want to get a book. I'm going to learn the facts. Boom. Got it. Done. This doesn't work that way, okay? No box for Hashem. All right, so that was a little bit into Parashat Bo. So I hope you enjoyed the excursion. Any questions or comments? Anything? In what? Oh, that's Ashkenazi. Ashkenazis pronounce the Tav as an S sound, and Sephardic and modern Hebrew pronounce it as a T sound. So they say parashats, and they mean parashat. I'm just pronouncing it the way, if you were speaking in Israel today, that's how I'm speaking, or if you were in a Sephardic community. Ashkenazi used a little bit of Yiddish and a little bit of European influence, because they were the Jews that were in lots of parts of Europe. Art Scroll, the publisher of that Kumash, is an Ashkenazi outfit. So when it transliterates according to the way the Ashkenazi pronounce it. So instead of bait, like for house, they would say base. They roll their R's. Sephardic don't roll their R's so much. Yep. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Would this teaching like Pharaoh,
that be
like similar to what the ancient
ones said?
New Age people
are
getting their information from?
Everything to God? No, they're getting theirs from something different. I mean, obviously, it has its roots in paganism and an idea of becoming your own god, but it's not quite as crass as Pharaoh. Pharaoh was truly understood as being divine, being a son of a god.
Is that a worse than Caesar?
Yeah, it's very similar, like Caesar worship in Rome that early Christians would have encountered. Very similar. All right, then let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. For those who want to do the Siddur, we can do a little bit of some of it in the Siddur. I haven't prepared a lot, but we can go through a little bit of it. Maybe you want to stick around for a little bit.